is still on the throne. So we left off last week. You know, we started out with Jesus as the impatient debater because he came to Jerusalem. At this point, he came to Jerusalem not to debate. He wasn't there to get in debates. Now, he was there to teach because he loved people. And he wasn't getting a lot more opportunities because he was coming to Jerusalem not to debate, but to die. And so he got impatient. And since he's the infinitely wise God, if he decides to shut down the most brilliant guys on the planet Earth in debate, he does it. And so he's shutting these guys down in debate. But then he comes up to the question. The Pharisees send a lawyer, an expert in the Mosaic law, comes to him and asks him, what's the greatest commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus gives this guy a really good answer. All of a sudden, Jesus is patient here with this guy. All of a sudden, Jesus says, I'm going to give this guy a really good answer. And we don't even find out in Matthew why that's the case. So I want us to look, but he tells him the most important commandment is love God with everything you got and then love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So remember, we said last week, all over 600 laws in the Old Testament, they're summed up in the Ten Commandments. But the first four of the Ten Commandments, it's all about loving God, our relationship with God. The last six, it's all about loving our neighbors, our relationship with man. So Jesus then quotes from the Shema, okay? The Jews taught the Shema. We'll go over that in just a little bit. And then he combines a passage from Leviticus, and he puts them both together. And he says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, this sums up the entire law. See, and the thing is, well, Jesus is going to tell the guy who asked him this. Look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. It's the same account from a little different perspective. You got a different author. The authors had to be selective about what they reported about Jesus' life. Otherwise, they would still be writing their Gospels right now. But in Mark 12, it's in verses 28 through 34. The lawyer asked him the question, and he explains, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. He adds strength here. So Jesus, that's the fuller statement. So we see that Matthew abridged it a little bit, okay? And then love your neighbor as yourself. No commandment greater than these. And so then verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one neighbors as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. So you see, we get a little bit more information that Jesus said, tells this guy, you know, this is why Jesus gave him the answer. You know why? Because the guy was looking for truth. The Pharisees said, he's a brilliant guy. Let's see if he could trap Jesus. But this brilliant guy happened to be open to God's truth. And when Jesus got it right, he said, you got it right. And then Jesus said, you know what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. You see, in the midst of a time when the Pharisees, the Jewish rabbis, and the scribes, in the midst of the time when these guys were all into rules and regulations and technicalities, they got all caught up on the letter of the law. And here was one guy who was able to get beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law. Let me tell you, when you get beyond the letter of the law and you realize that Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, you get beyond the letter of the law and you move to the spirit of the law, you find out it's not about God's laws, it's all about God. The day when you realize that it's not about having a relationship with God's laws, it's all about having a relationship with God, the lawgiver himself. That's the day when you are close to God's kingdom. And so with all these laws and rules and guidance that God gives us, God is just teaching us, this is how you live out loving me with everything that you've got. This is how you live out loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So Christianity is not, I said it last week, I'll say it again. Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, but a personal love, trust, relationship with the triune God of the Bible. You know, you got scientists calling the planet Earth like a small blue dot, you know, because that's what it looks like from far, far away. And this is a great big universe. This is this tiny little dot, which astronomically speaking seems to be insignificant. And on that tiny little blue dot, there's really, really tiny dots called human beings. This is why David could say, what is man that you would think of him? But the God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God who created the heavens and the earth, chose to create man in his image and create man for the purpose of worshiping him and loving him and trusting in him. And so Jesus tells this guy, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So Jesus was the kind of guy that if you're not open to the truth, he's like, I'm not even going to waste my time talking to you. But if you're open to the truth, Jesus will take the time and talk to you. And you think, wow, that's no big deal. Hey, wait a minute. We're talking about God, the second person of the Trinity, taking the time to talk to this Jewish lawyer. And we were created to worship him. More on that a little bit later. But true obedience, always remember that. The true obedience is not you trying to obey the law in your own strength. When you try to obey the law in your own strength, the law will do what God intended it to do. It will smack you down. And it will prove to you that you're a sinner, and it will make you conscious of your sinfulness. Just read Romans 3:20. No one's declared righteous by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So not only are we saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, we will be sanctified. We will grow in the Lord Jesus. We will grow. We will mature in Christ by God's grace alone. It's charity. It's a free gift. Through faith alone in Jesus alone. And so obedience is love and faith in action. Now, I want to break down some of the words here. So if you look at that attachment, you got different things that need to be noticed. Well, one thing for the American church that needs to be noticed. Jesus gave how many? The guy asked for the greatest command. Jesus gave him how many commands? Two. He did not give him three commands. The American church has added a third command. And Jesus said, no, these two. Love God everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself. What Americans have said is, well, that means if I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, Jesus is commanding me, third command, Jesus didn't give it. Jesus is commanding me to love myself. And I have a problem loving myself, and I can't love others as I love myself if I don't love myself. So I'm going to fill my library with 100 books teaching me how to love me more. Okay? Some of us, some American Christians are going to be standing before Jesus on a judgment day, and Jesus is going to ask about all the books in our library. Every book you ever bought was a book teaching you how to love you more. Okay? That's scary, brothers. That's scary, sisters. Okay? Even you read Ephesians 5:29. Paul just assumes you already love yourself. Jesus here in this passage, he just assumes you're alive. You must be feeding yourself. I mean, even if you wanted to commit suicide, it would be because you love yourself so much you don't think you deserve to go through what you're going through. If you hated yourself, you'd be happy that you're going through a miserable time. See, the problem with Adam and Eve was not that they didn't love each other enough. And by the way, you have Christian psychologists preaching that. They didn't live. They had just loved themselves more and had higher self-esteem. How much higher could their self-esteem be? They were perfect. They had no shame. Okay? Let me tell you, when a guy steals your television set, okay, I'm going back to my New Jersey days. When a guy steals your television set, it's not because he has low self-esteem. He wants to take what you earned, what you worked hard for. I'm telling you right now, if it is your goal to learn to love yourself more, you will get more and more selfish. And as you get more and more selfish, you will get more and more miserable. Okay? God didn't create you for the purpose of you loving you. God created you for the purpose of loving him with everything you got and loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay? As I did, I don't know what they call them, acronyms or whatever. But the one that I like is that joy. Put Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. You want to feel good about yourself? Do something for somebody else. Okay? There's a lot of hurting people out there. You want to feel good about yourself? Spend a day with Pastor Willis. In fact, make it a Saturday. It'll probably be a day you won't forget for the rest of your life, but you'll be out there serving other people. God did not design us to love ourselves. It just comes with the turf. The word for love there is agape. That means godly, unconditional love. It looks for nothing in return. Okay? It's the unconditional seeking the greatest good for another. So sometimes agape love causes a daddy to hug his baby, to hug his little boy. And other times agape love causes a daddy to spank his little boy because he's seeking the greatest good for him. You realize we're commanded to agape love everybody? We're supposed to agape love the Osama bin Ladens of this world. Okay? Which means, you know, justice. There's a place for government. There's a place for justice, bringing God's wrath on the evildoer. But you still should be praying for the salvation of others. That is the greatest good for others. You see, we will not begin to understand agape love in America until we realize that the opposite of love is not hate. Okay? The opposite of love is selfishness. The opposite of love is selfishness. When you love God with everything you got, when you love God more than you love yourself, and you love your neighbor as yourself, and you put yourself third, like Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 says, okay, then you're going to be fulfilling that purpose that God created you for. What was that one song? Was that Toby Mac, that I Was Made to Love You? Oh, man, it hits the nail on the head. Why was Phil Fernandez made? Phil Fernandez was made to love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Phil Fernandez was made to love the God who created the universe. And Phil Fernandez was made to love his creation. And some of his creation is sitting right here listening to me. We were made to love him, to adore him, to worship him. And so this is why there's so many people out there that are hurting. And a lot of times, you know, sometimes people are hurting just because bad things happen to them. I don't know how. My wife has gone through things that I've never gone through. And it amazes me that she's walking strong with the Lord despite all the hardships. But sometimes people are just miserable because they're just too selfish. And if they go for counsel in the wrong place and they're counseled to be more and more selfish, it gets worse and worse. All it does is create job security for the one who's telling them to be more selfish. You know, if I pay a guy and he's going to counsel me, if he's not going to give me good counsel and he wants me to come back, he's not going to tell me. You know the problem, Fernandez? Is you. You're messed up. The guy might lie to me. He might know that I'm messed up. You know what he might tell me? It's your parents' fault. So you can blame your parents. You can blame everybody else. And just teach me to be more selfish. I'll become more miserable. And it's job security for him. Jesus said that we're to love the Lord our God. Koryon tantheon in the Greek. It's from the Old Testament. He's quoting Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel. We're to love the one true God with everything that we've got. Now, what he's doing here is he's alluding to the Shema, or quoting from the Shema. Look at Deuteronomy 6, This is the battle cry of the Jews. This is what they passed down from generation to generation. This is why even the Jews who haven't accepted Jesus as their Messiah still have a faith. Those who still believe in the Old Testament, because they passed it down, this down to their children and their grandchildren. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." So Jesus wasn't saying something new. It's just like Paul when he preaches salvation through Jesus. Then in Romans 4, he reminds us, I'm not telling you anything new. Abram was declared righteous by God through faith. David's going to heaven because God had mercy on him and forgave him his sins. And so Jesus goes, right, Jesus isn't saying, I came here to apologize the Old Testament that I wrote to you. I made lots of mistakes. No, he came here to fulfill the Old Testament, not to correct the perfect Old Testament word of God. And so he quotes from that, but then he adds to it from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Okay? And so Jesus takes those two passages and puts it together, takes the Shema and then Leviticus 19:18, and he puts them together. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, he actually said also, and with all your strength, because Mark tells us that. You got to be selective. If you're going to have different eyewitness accounts, you got to be selective. And so Matthew just took those three words. Mark put all four. He didn't abridge give a summary of what Jesus was saying. He probably gave the whole statement there. What is heart? In the Greek, heart, the word is cardia. It's symbolic of the center of one's being. It's a person's inner character. Okay? Now, what you're going to see with heart, soul, and mind, even if you added strength, there's so much overlap, they're almost synonymous. So it's almost like Jesus is saying, I got to tell them to love me with their whole being, so I'm going to use different words that represent that, though each of these different words might emphasize one little point a little bit more than the others, but if I put them all together, there'll be no question in their minds, okay? And so cardia, the heart, speaks of the emotions, the intellect, and the will, the person's inner character, the center of one's being, the character of the person, the depths of one being. The word for soul in the Greek is psuche, the non-material aspect of man. It's the mind of a person. It's what he thinks with, feels with, wills, makes choices. So it's where a man reasons, wills, and feels. It's the real you, the inner man. I remember when I had to go for my dad's funeral. My dad lived a good long life. I went out in April that year because he's supposed to die any day. And by the time I got off the plane, the ex-convict who came and picked me up to take me to visit my pop told me, his name was Tish, he said, you came out here, you thought your dad was dead? Your dad was going to die? He rebounded just in the last day or two. You're going to have a good time with him. You're going to have a good 2 weeks with him. And so me and my dad got to spend a lot of time talking. But later that June 9th, 2009, he did die. And when I went to New Jersey, it was weird because my dad knew the Lord. I knew he was with the Lord, but I had to see him in the casket because I had to see, number one, does it look enough like him to convince me that that's his body? And number two, does it look enough not like him for me to know that he's not there? He's gone. He's with the Lord. And that's exactly what happened. The expression on his face wasn't even his expression. And but I could tell that my dad was with the Lord. That's the real you. The real you is going to exist apart. This tent is going to be gone for a while. We're going to get it back in the resurrection. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality when Jesus returns. But the real you, if you're a believer, you go to be with the Lord. That's a soul. That's the real you, the inner man. The mind, dianoia, means the understanding, that which reasons, knows, understands, reflects. It's the intellect. You know, I once had a couple in this church where they were telling me, they don't come to the church anymore, but they were telling me that I have too much wisdom. And God is upset with me because I have too much wisdom. And like it was a sin to know too much about the Bible or something. I don't know. And I don't know if God wants a stupid flock or something. I don't know what they meant. So I asked them, I said, what about Paul? I said, do I have more wisdom than Paul? And the guy looked at me and shook his head and said, of course not. And he totally missed the point. And the point was, if it's a sin for me to have the amount of wisdom that I have, then Paul has committed that sin tenfold. Because there ain't nobody's going to argue that Phil Fernandez is wiser than the Apostle Paul. So here's one of the most brilliant guys on the planet. You see, my Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18, that even though your sins are as red as scarlet, you should be made white as snow. God says, come, let us reason together. God wants us to love him not only with our hearts and with all the passion we got, but he also wants us to love him with our minds. Okay? This is why I teach my students that true spirituality or true Christianity equals propositional truth plus personal relationship. See, if you're into just the wisdom alone, where you want to learn lots of truths, and that's all Christianity is to you, you're no better than the Pharisees. They can memorize the Old Testament and still end up in hell. But if you want to just have a personal relationship with Jesus, and you think wisdom is for the birds, and I don't care about learning about the scriptures, the truths from the scriptures, and gaining wisdom and all, and I'm just going to focus, just me and Jesus, man. Okay? How do you know that Jesus is the true Jesus of the Bible? Do you realize that there have been messages channeled by New Agers from spirit entities, numerous spirit entities in the 20th century alone that identify themselves as Jesus? And some of them had the audacity to put these sayings in print. So how do you know your Jesus is the true Jesus? You don't know unless you know enough propositional truth about who Jesus is and who we are and why we need his salvation. And so true spirituality is propositional truth plus personal relationship. God wants us to love him with all of our minds. I will never, ever, ever apologize for learning more about God's truth. There will be people who will try to get me to apologize. I ain't going to do it. Okay? Let me tell you, if God has spoken, I'm going to listen. And if God wrote 66 books, I want to read those books and study those books. And then I want to read the books of men and test the books of men by the infallible, inerrant word of God. If God has spoken, we better listen. If God wrote 66 books, we better read them. We better study them. God wants us to love us with every ounce of strength that we have, everything that we have. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he tells us, and then the Lord Jesus says, so it's all about love, loving God with everything you got. Okay? But by the way, you know, if you just tried to love God with everything you got and love your neighbors yourself and do it without the Bible, you would never see how love is applied to certain situations. Because we're experts. You know, the Bible commands us to love the homosexual. Bible commands to love everybody. So when I debated back in the early 1990s with Reverend Farley Maxwell at Lower Columbia College on the biblical perspective of homosexuality, he was saying we're just supposed to love the homosexuals. And I got up there and I said, you're exactly right. We're supposed to love the homosexuals. However, we're not experts on love. We're experts on sin. So we don't even know how love is applied. So where do we go to find out how to apply love? You go to God's word, because God is love. And God tells you how to love homosexuals. And so we plead with them and encourage them to flee their lifestyle. But it's still a sin. It's still an abomination before God. How love is applied, that's where God's word can really, really, that's one of the areas where God's word can help us greatly. So we're to love God with our heart, soul, mind combined. That means the entire person. We're to love God with all our being, with everything that we have. And then we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Plaision is the word in the Greek, and it means one who dwells near you. Now, in ancient culture, their villages were so small, especially among the Jews, that it was kind of like your little village was considered kind of part of your extended family. You know, just like you can't, you know, trade relatives and say, you know, Uncle Manny gets on my nerves. Let me trade him for somebody else. You can't do that. You're stuck with him. You were kind of stuck with the people in your village. So the Lord said, love your neighbor. Okay. And however, and we don't have time to look at this, but in Luke chapter 10, verses 10 to 37, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus shows that you could have a priest, a Levite, could pass by a Jew who's been mugged and just pass right by him and walk right by, okay? But a Samaritan, a despised foreigner, could come by and take care of him. And then what Jesus is saying there is that a good Samaritan, a stranger from a disrespected foreign country, could be a better neighbor than a person from your own village or nation. Okay? Take a look at Matthew 5, 43 to 48. So it's the first thing you got to... See, the Jews are just like us. They're just like the church. Once they find out that God says, love your neighbor, then they're like, oh, man, I was having such a good time hating my neighbor and coming up with twisting scriptures and have given good reasons for hating my neighbor. Now I got to love my neighbor. So you know what the Jews did next when they found out God was commanding them to love their neighbor? They thought, yeah, but how do you define the word neighbor? So maybe that guy down my block, I don't really have to consider him my neighbor. He lives close to me, but he's not one of us. I'm allowed to hate him. And certainly I can hate people from other countries and faraway lands. Well, Jesus is good Samaritan and says, look, you can have a guy from a disrespected foreign country. He's still your neighbor. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 5:43-48. Everybody, literally billions of people on the planet say they love the Sermon on the Mount. And all that proves is they've never really read it. Okay, it's probably the most convicting sermon. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 took me 57 weeks to preach through it. Okay, you look at it closely, and it's incredibly convicting. Look what Jesus says, verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was what the rabbis were saying. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. You realize if somebody puts you to death, if we outlaw Christianity, we're not far from it, if we outlaw Christianity in this country and somebody is leading you down a path to your execution, you're supposed to love that guy. And you can say, I don't want to love him. I say, well, what are you telling me? You don't want to follow Jesus? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What he's saying is God is perfect in his love. He loves everyone. Okay? And he commands us to be complete in our love and love everyone, even our enemies. So as far as Jesus is concerned, who is your neighbor? It's every human being on a planet Earth. Now, if you don't like that, if you're like saying, you know what, I really don't like that. I don't want to have to love everybody. Well, let me tell you, in the kingdom, there's only room for one king. And last I heard, in the kingdom of God, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. You know, I'll give you just an example on this loving your neighbor. The whole world right now is turning against Israel because they say they're killing innocent human beings. Okay? So many Palestinians, about 1,300, 1,400 have died. Hamas isn't killing many of the Israelites because of that dome thing, that anti-ballistic system they've got there. And so I think 27 nations, 2020, the vote was 27-1. Only America sided with Israel. But in private conversations, our president tries to chew out Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel, the Israeli leader. And so I think we as Christians are right to recognize that, look, when people are sending rockets and endangering the Jewish people, you have to blow up those rockets. Now, what Hamas does is they put them in hospitals and schools. And so you got innocent people all around because they want to use it as propaganda and make Israel look bad. So let me say this. I am proud of the church that we're standing with Israel on their right to defend themselves. They're doing what they have to do. They're like the size of New Jersey, and they're surrounded by like 1.6 billion enemies sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. So I'm proud of the church of standing with Israel. What I'm not proud about is we should not be applauding. Sometimes when you do the right thing, it ought to cut into your heart. When we execute a cold-blooded murderer, we shouldn't be out there cheering. Because that cold-blooded murderer was a human being created in the image of God, who forfeited their life to right to life by taking the life of someone else. So basically, we're supposed to love those Palestinians. I have Palestinian Christian friends that I love very, very much. And the situation over there is a lot more complex than we can figure out. I think most of it, to be honest with you, is none of our business. I think you ought to let Israel solve its own problems. We ought to be a good friend, but we got to stop handcuffing them every time they try to defend themselves. At the same time, when Hamas, the terrorist group Hamas, is using innocent human beings as shields, okay, and those innocent human beings are dying, I don't see any reason to rejoice. I praise God that he's given the Israeli leaders the intelligence to protect themselves and the guts to protect themselves. But our hearts ought to be torn at the loss of every single human life. We can't stop being pro-life just because Israel's at war. And by the way, the Israelis, I haven't seen Benjamin Netanyahu cheering about the death of even one Palestinian, innocent Palestinian. But there's an example. We're supposed to love our neighbor, and that means everyone. And so Jesus says that the Ten Commandments and all the Old Testament laws are fulfilled if we love God with all our being and love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, I said this last week, though. Remember, before you can love God, you have to know him. And you also have to be empowered by his Spirit. Until you trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation and are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit, you don't even have the power to love God. You know, when Christian authors use Mahatma Gandhi as an example of some guy who lived by the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to vomit, to be totally honest with you. Because the guy, he was the exact thing Jesus was attacking. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you have no part in my kingdom. The Pharisees and the scribes were outwardly more righteous than anybody else. And Jesus said, that's not good enough. You need to be righteous from within. And that only comes when we trust in Jesus alone for salvation and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who gives us the new birth and begins to cleanse us from within. So don't be telling me that Mahatma Gandhi loved God with everything he got and loved his neighbors. He didn't even know God. Okay? Mahatma Gandhi said of the Lord Jesus, I could not believe that Jesus was God. If I'm God, if Jesus is God, then I'm God. But if I'm just a man, then he was just a man. But I don't want to be anywhere near you on a judgment day. Okay? because the righteousness of Mahatma Gandhi is going to be filthy rags compared to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, what Jesus does here in Matthew, back in Matthew 22, Jesus decides, you know what, I'm going to ask these guys a question. They've been messing with me, and I've been shooting them down, and I'm going to ask them a question. So verses 41 to 46, while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they acted like, oh, yeah, we got all the answers. They said to him, the son of David, descendant of David, which is true. Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. You know, he's basically saying, look, you guys are going to kill me. You know it, I know it. I came to Jerusalem to die. You're going to kill me. But after you kill me, the Father is going to raise me from the dead, and the Father will exalt me to the supreme position of authority in the universe. That was the supreme position of authority in the kingdom, was to sit at the right hand of the king. And so it's almost like Jesus is just uttering a warning to him. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the Messiah. I announced I was the Messiah by riding a donkey into Jerusalem just a few days ago. You know I'm proclaiming myself to be the Messiah. You're messing with the Messiah. I just need to remind you who the Messiah is. You're going to kill me and humiliate me in the most shameful, painful way of dying. But I'm going to rise. I'm going to conquer death. I'm going to rise from the dead. And God the Father will accept my sacrifice. You will have humbled me. He will exalt me all the way to the position, the ultimate position of power and authority in the universe. And I will sit at the Father's right hand. And, man, I'm telling you, you know, I have bad days. You have bad days. Some of you had bad days way worse than I've ever had. And you feel like giving up. You feel like throwing in a towel. You feel like there's no hope. Quote this verse. Remember last week I talked about what I call fist pump worship? There's some worship that just, I mean, it's just, you know, the Black Panthers used to do it in the 1960s. Black power. I ain't talking about black power. Definitely not talking about white power, these Aryan racists and all. I'm talking about divine power. There's some passage in Scripture. If you can't get excited about the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, what is there to get excited about? So when you're battered and beaten, you know, day may come. Somebody might lead you down a tunnel to your death, to put you to death, or at least to imprison you for being a Christian. And you can quote that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. No matter what gets done to you, no matter what gets done to me, to my family, to my loved ones, the Lord Jesus Christ is still sitting on the throne. And that's why the first book, well, one of the earliest books that I wrote, I titled The God Who Sits Enthroned. I think we need to be reminded about that. I think even we Christians forget that our God sits enthroned. The Lord Jesus is still on the throne. You can be saying, oh, but there's all these ungodly laws being passed and ungodly leaders getting elected and this is happening and that's happening and all this other stuff. Yeah, but you can't take the joy of the Lord from me. Because the Lord Jesus still sits enthroned. Because the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In the Hebrew, it's Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. Two different names. Divine names. So God the Father told God the Son to sit at his right hand. You might say, well, yeah, he's at the Father's right hand right now, but what if he comes off? Well, if he comes off the throne, when he comes off the throne, that's when God the Father makes his enemies his footstool. So Christians ought to be happy that Jesus is on the throne because he's in charge. But non-believers ought to be happy that he's on the throne because when he comes off the throne, they're going to go from the frying pan into the flames. Okay? The Lord Jesus is going to return and defeat all those who've opposed him. So he says, well, whose son is the Messiah? They say, well, he's David's son. Well, with the Jews, they had so much respect for their elders. It's hard for us to relate to here in America because everybody hates getting old. They think a guy starts getting gray hair or white hair, you gotta dye it or something because you can't admit you're getting old. Because when you're getting old, you're getting uncool and this and that. And it's in the ancient times, you looked at the older guys and you respected them for their wisdom and their experience. And so a father was always held in higher regard than a son, unless he was like, total loser or something. And a grandfather, by the time I got a little bit of this in the from the kind of the bad side of it on the Italian families in New Jersey, you got to watch out for them. But the Portuguese family, my grandpa Anibal and my grandma Maria, Portuguese immigrants, they had 13 kids and each of their kids had 5 or 6 kids. So, I mean, family reunions would be 200 to 300 people, and you'd have all the sons and daughters in line with their kids. And they'd have to walk up front and greet my grandpa who'd be seated, and my grandma would be seated at his side. And you didn't have to tell me. It was like, whoa, this dude is important. Okay? I don't know who Anibal Fernandez is. By the time I was 5 or 6, I was thinking, this guy's got to be a king. I had no idea he was a poor carpenter from Portugal trying to take care of 13 kids during a depression and he couldn't speak English. Okay? You got to recognize with that kind of respect for your elders, why in the world would David, who happens to be the king of Israel, the king of God's chosen nation, why would he call any mere human being his Lord? And the Pharisees couldn't even answer. They decided, let's change the strategy. Let's just plot to kill him. We can't answer his questions. You see, David, the king of Israel, could call one of his descendants Lord. By the way, our president, apparently it leaked out that he tried to chew out and curse out Benjamin Netanyahu. And Netanyahu wouldn't have anything of it. He was respectful. But to this day, whoever the leader of Israel is, why in the world should he bow to some other leader? Why would King David, especially when Israel in all its glory, nobody could beat David in battle as long as he was trusting in the Lord, why would he call one of his descendants Lord? And the reason is because Messiah is not merely a man. He is God incarnate. And so Jesus is basically asking the Jewish religious leaders, do you guys even know who you're messing with? I'm claiming to be the Messiah. And David calls his descendant, the Messiah, he calls him Lord. Just a few concluding remarks here. We looked at it last week and a little bit this week. But remember that Jesus does not waste his time with people who are not open to him. Okay. Now, granted, you might have. By the way, if somebody's not open to the Lord, I've had guys who have threatened me, threatened my well-being, if I was going to continue to witness to them. And so I realized I need to shut up. If I talk to this guy about Jesus, and one of these guys was like a 6'3", 240-pound rigger, and I wasn't really excited about ticking him off anymore. Another one was a Marine. The Marine that I could have whooped, but he would just get all demonic and say he wanted to whoop me. By the way, I thought both guys had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I thought it was impossible to reach them. Both guys came to Christ eventually, and I continued to pray for them, didn't witness to them for a long time, but both guys eventually came to Christ. But I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy what they had to go through to reach that point. One, heavy demonic activity in his home, and the other one, the death of his girlfriend, tragic death, which was pretty much his fault. And if people are not open to the gospel, you might have to just pray for them, okay? But Jesus didn't waste his time with people who were not open to him. He knew that there are plenty of people who are open to God, and you need to put quality time into them to disciple them to be all that God called them to be. Jesus had no patience with religious leaders who questioned his authority. That's pretty much most religious leaders in America today and throughout the world. And so Jesus came to Jerusalem to die, not to debate. You know, he knew what God had called, what the Father had called him to do. Do we know what God's called us to do? Do we stay on track? You know, I got a lot of buddies. They want me to learn how to golf. Okay? I got a grandson who wants me to play video games with him. Okay? I got an addictive personality. Okay? So I know what God's created me to do, and I'm just going to stick to those three things. Okay? I'm going to preach his word. They want to shut me up. They're going to have to kill this boy. I'm going to preach his word. I'm going to lift weights. And I'm going to love my wife and spend time with my family and spend time with my grandson. I'm not saying golfing is a sin, but if I start golfing, I'll get addicted to it and I'll get off track. Okay? So whatever it is God has called you to do, you stay on track, you stay focused. And God called Jesus to go to Jerusalem, not to debate, but to die. So you stay on track, whatever it is God's called you to do. And then do you love the true God with all your being? You know, you can't love him unless you know him. Do you know him? But that's the question I have. Do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? So do you love the Lord? Do you love your neighbor? And then Jesus was David's Lord. Is he your Lord? Your eternal destiny is at stake in how you answer that question. Is Jesus your Lord? But I'll tell you, I think days are getting bad in this country. I'm telling you, you can look around the world. There were, 35,000 Christian families in Mosul? And now they're down to like the last 20, and they're going to have to leave or convert. And ISIS is wiping them out. The Sudan, Christians are being slaughtered. It used to be about 100,000 Christians put to death for their faith each year. Now the numbers, I think, are way higher than that right now. And our media, Fox News is finally starting to do some stuff on it. But I'm telling you, when the United States government outlaws Christianity, because believe me, Europe and Canada have wanted to really come down on hard on Christians for decades, but they're afraid how the American government might respond. So when the American government throws its hat in the ring, this whole world is going to turn on Jesus. Now, what did Jesus told us? If you find the world hates you, know it hated me before you. Jesus promised us that if we follow him, we would be persecuted. But I'm telling you, when you're persecuted, look for a fist pump worship verse. And for me, you know, some dude could be taking me, a couple dudes could be taking me cuffed to a guillotine. And I hope and I pray that the Spirit of God will give me the boldness to smile and look at them and explain to them, the Lord said to my Lord. You hear what I'm saying? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You know, I'm going to say something weird, but just, you know, I'm looking at Chris, great singer, great musician and stuff. I don't have any musical talent and stuff like that, but I'm telling you, when I read the Psalms and I read Isaiah, there are songs there. And God loves, the Bible says God loves a new song. You get a chance, you know, if you don't do it now, start doing it. Start singing the Psalms. Just put little melodies to them and start singing them. But I'll tell you, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, I've been singing that at the top of my lungs since 1981. The Lord, God the Father, said to the Lord, God the Son, I've accepted your sacrifice, I've raised you from the dead, and now I'm going to exalt you to my right hand until it's time for you to bring your vengeance, my vengeance upon the world. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just pray, Lord, that you know that we love you, but we don't love you enough, Lord. Teach us to love you more. Teach us to love you with our whole being. And Lord, teach us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to put our neighbors' needs even above our own. And then teach us to acknowledge what David acknowledged. He was the king of Israel. In the eyes of the world, he was way more important than any of us. Yet he acknowledged his descendant, the son of David, the Messiah, was his Lord. Help us to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is our Lord, and that he sits on the throne next to you, the ultimate position of authority in the universe, that the Lamb who was slain is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that though this world may hate him, someday everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and the only thing that will be left is the unshakable kingdom of God, with the Lord Jesus shepherding the nations as an iron rod. Cause us to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Cause us to love him with all our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Cause us, Lord, to be pleasing in your sight until that day when the Lord Jesus leaves the throne room of God and comes to earth to make things right, to take his stand upon the earth. Cause us to be pleasing in Jesus' sight until we see him face to face. We love you, Lord. Just please, please, Lord, help us to love you more. Lord, I pray that the potluck would be glorifying to you, and that we would enjoy fellowship with one another, but we would acknowledge that is because our fellowship ultimately is with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Still on the throne.